Well, good evening once again. We're getting into the third in our series, in this series of Bible studies on the origin and development of the Bible. In the first two Bible studies of this series, we looked at how we came to have the Old Testament, how it was put together and we came to have it. Then we also looked at how we came to have the New Testament, how it came about. Now here this evening, we're wanting to look at the Old Testament as it has been preserved by the Jews, particularly the order in which it was preserved. You know, God is a very systematic God. He does things with a design and with a purpose. God is the great designer. When you look at the natural world, you find design built into every aspect of nature, of creation. You find it whether you're looking at plant life or animal life, whether you're looking at minerals. But just look at a chart of the elements and look at the progression and all of the things that are there that have to do with design. God is a master designer in every way. And in the same way, God's Word was designed, and there is a message that is contained here in the way that God inspired it to be preserved. Now, if you were to pick up a Jewish translation of the Old Testament, of course, number one, they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, would they? Because if you call something the Old Testament, that presupposes there must be a New Testament. Otherwise, as far as they're concerned, it's the Testament, because, of course, they don't accept the New. But the Holy Scriptures, as they would term them, that they have preserved are exactly the same books that we find in, you know, the King James translation or the New King James or the Revised Standard or whatever of the translations, English translations you're using. What you would notice, though, is the order of the books in a Jewish translation is considerably different than the order of books in the standard English translations that most of us use. Now, there is a story behind that. As to the books that are there. Now, first off, what you would find is that the Jews make reference to the tripartite division of the Scriptures. They refer to it as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. In fact, the most recent Jewish translation is called is simply termed the Tanakh, which is it's an acronym for the Hebrew terms for law, prophets, and writings. The Hebrew term for Torah, or for law, is Torah. And the word for prophets is a term that begins with N in Hebrew. Nabah is the Hebrew word for prophet, and Nevi'im is their term for the plural, the prophets. So they take the T and the N, and then the K, which is the Ketuvim, which refers to the writings. And so they just take the T and K and abbreviate it that way. I refer to it as the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And you'll find that. It's a good translation. There was the older Jewish Publication Society translation that was done back in the early part of this century, I think around 1917 or something of that sort. And this is a more recent translation. It utilizes the same manuscripts, but it is more modern English and is a good translation overall. But that brings us to the fact that in our standard English translations, we have a different order. Now, what's the significance of the order? What difference does it make? What did God preserve or inspire to be preserved, a particular order? And if so, what is the meaning and the significance to be derived from that? We find in Luke chapter 24, right at the very end of the book of Luke, that one of the final appearances that Jesus made to the disciples. We find in chapter 24, verse 27, as Jesus was talking with them, and at this point they had not fully recognized who he was. He had just appeared here as a couple of them were walking by the roadside. And verse 27, we're told, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village, and when they went, he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent. So he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes were open. They knew it. Suddenly they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And so they went on. They talked about how he had opened to them the scriptures, verse 32. Now, as we come on down, notice what Jesus said in verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Now Jesus defined the Scriptures as consisting of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. The term Psalms or writings is used interchangeably. Jesus recognized here the tripartite division, the threefold division that the Jews have maintained, and he made reference to it and defined that as consisting of the Scriptures. Now, there's no room here, no inclusion, you note, of any apocryphal books. The Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as part of the God's Holy Scriptures, and Christ did not make reference to it here. Rather, this threefold division, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now, let's understand a little further. Josephus, the Jewish historian, makes reference in a book that he wrote entitled Against Appian. Appian was an Egyptian that was very anti-Jewish and had written a history of the Jews that was basically an attack and an accusation. And Josephus wrote a small book entitled Against Appian, where he went back through and he gave a background and explanation on a number of things and called Appian to task for a misstatement of historical fact. One of the things that Josephus brings out in there has to do with the sacred books of the Jews. And he said, we have 22 books that we account as sacred. And since the time, since the days of Artaxerxes, the king, there has not been accepted by us any book as sacred. There's been many books that have been written among us, but none have been considered as having the authority of former times. Now, the days of Artaxerxes were the days of, that was the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There was a significance to this number 22 that is not readily picked up in English, and that is the fact that there were 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and a particular form of poetry that the Jews utilized, called acrostic poetry, made use of that. You find it demonstrated in Psalm 119, where you find that every 8 verses there is a letter. In most of your English translations, you'll find that there is the Hebrew alphabet is actually printed out here in Psalm 119. Right under the word Psalm 119, there is a mark, and it says Aleph. That is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is their A. And that the Hebrew letter and the name of it is Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. You can go on. If you want to count them, you'll find that there are 22 of them, and that there are 8 verses. Now, if you were reading it in Hebrew, what you would note is that each of these 8 verses begins with a different letter. The first 8 verses all begin with A. The next 8 verses all begin with B. Now, this is significant for a couple of reasons. I had mentioned before a little bit of this, and the fact that there were 22, the Jews counted 22 books as being in the Scriptures, and Josephus bears record of that. That was the way it was preserved. Now, today, if you would look at the Jewish translation or look up the subject in a Jewish encyclopedia, you would find that they make the statement that they have 24 books in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And if you would pick up a Hebrew grammar, you would find that they claim to have 24 letters in their alphabet. There's a reason for that. After the New Testament canon was complete, it was not lost on anyone, least of all the Jewish religious leaders, that the 39 books of the New Testament, when put together with the 22 of the Old, made 49, 7 times 7. That really bothered them. In no small way did that bother them. And so, within about 35 years after the completion of the New Testament canon, there was a council that the Jews held, and they actually added two letters to their alphabet. And they took two of the books and divided them. They took Joshua and Judges and divided it from one book into two. And they took Samuel and Kings, which was considered one big long book, and they divided it up into two books. Now, it's interesting. There are two ways of proving that that is an alteration. That was not the original that God had preserved. Josephus, who was writing before the New Testament canon was completed, so he was writing before John had completed his books. He was writing maybe in the 80s A.D. Josephus provides a record, but the clearest record is right here in the Bible. You can't argue as to how many letters the Hebrews had in their alphabet at this time. All you've got to do is open up Psalm 119, go through and count them. You find the same thing, by the way, in the 31st, in Proverbs 31. That's the other perfect acrostic in the Bible. The description of the virtuous woman is an acrostic. And if you'll just take note here, I'll show you something. If you pick it up in verse 10, which is where that portion starts, the first nine verses are introductory, and then in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? And you come on down through 31, if you count them, there are 22 verses, same thing. So God has preserved the record of the 22 books, the 22 letters of the alphabet. He has preserved a record of that. And the very fact that the Jewish religious leadership was so bothered by it serves to underline its significance and importance. Now, why do we have our books in our common English translations of the Old Testament, why do we have them arranged differently than the Jews have customarily preserved them? Because they still preserve the threefold order. They preserve the books in the original order. They have simply... they didn't add or take out any books. They simply altered their method of counting them. And why is it that there's that difference? Well, the Old Testament was translated during primarily the 1st century B.C., some maybe as early as the 2nd century B.C., was translated from Hebrew into Greek down in Egypt. This is known as the Septuagint translation. And this was widely used because many of the Jews of the diaspora simply did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And Greek was the common language. And so this was the this translation came to be commonly used in the diaspora. It was not accepted or approved by the priests in the temple, but it was widely used because it was what was primarily available to be used. One of the things you find as you go through there is that this was made for the Library of Alexandria, Egypt. Ptolemy wanted a copy of all of the important books of the world in his library. This was the greatest library of the ancient world. It was primarily destroyed by the Arabs when the Muslim invasion of Egypt and their Muslim conquest of Egypt. They operated on the premise that if it wasn't in the Quran, we shouldn't have it, and if it was in the Quran, we already had it. So they burned up the library. But one of the things that when they made this Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures for the library at Alexandria, the librarians did as librarians are wont to do. They rearranged the order of the books. They classified them in a way that made sense to them because they did not understand why they were arranged and divided the way they were. So the order that most English translations follow, because the Catholic translations and the Catholic Vulgate followed the Septuagint order. In fact, most of the Catholic translations, many of them were actually made from the Septuagint or used it as a major source of reference. Most of our English translations today, even though made directly from the Hebrew manuscripts, still follow the order because that's what people are familiar with. That's why they use it. And they don't see what difference it makes. Well, let me show you a little bit. The order, the first division, there are three divisions. Christ made reference to them. We saw the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, the law consists of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, the books of Moses, called so because Moses was responsible for writing them and preparing them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these books are arranged in a very logical order. They're arranged chronologically. Genesis opens in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And that is the logical place to start, and that's where God starts. And the book of Genesis opens in the beginning and traces the story through. You know, notice how the Bible telescopes things down. We start out with the creation of the universe, very quickly focus in on the earth and on the human family, on Adam, come down to the flood, and after the flood, within a matter of a couple of chapters, we have narrowed the focus from the whole human family down to Abraham, and it continues to narrow from Abraham's descendants to specifically to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, and the story of how they came down to Egypt. And the book of Genesis ends with the family of Jacob in Egypt. The book of Exodus opens sort of where Genesis leaves off, then very quickly tells the story of Moses' birth, and then the way that God used him to bring Israel out of Egypt. The book of Exodus is just that. It is the story of how Israel came out of Egypt and God's initial revelation to them. If you go on through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will find that they follow the story chronologically in terms of what was happening during the period in the wilderness, and the book of Deuteronomy bringing them right up to the entrance into the promised land. The law is God's most basic revelation. It opens with identifying the true God of creation, the creator. The basis of all law stems from the fact that God is the creator, and therefore he has the right to govern his creation. So first we're introduced to God and to origins. Then we see how God worked with people, and we come down to the covenant that God made with Abraham's descendants there at Mount Sinai, summed up in the Ten Commandments. Now, that's not the origin of the Ten Commandments. We can read all the way back in Genesis 26:5 that Abraham, God says, obeyed my voice and kept my commandments, you know, my statutes. Abraham kept the commandments. He knew what they were. Joseph knew what the commandments were. You remember when he was tempted to commit adultery by Potiphar's wife? And he said, how can I do this and sin against God and against my master? Well, unless there was a commandment that said thou shalt not commit adultery, how did he know it was a sin? You see, the commandments existed long before Mount Sinai. In fact, it's an interesting study. You can go through and find every single one of the commandments mentioned and identified as understood to be the breaking of it, understood to be a sin, before you ever get to Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were first given from Mount Sinai by God there to Israel. Now, the law sets the stage for everything else. That is God's most basic revelation, and everything else in the Bible builds on that. Even the New Testament builds on it by magnifying the law and expounding the spirit of the law. Now, the prophets build on the law. First, you have the law. The basis of all prophecy is contained in Deuteronomy 28. Notice, Deuteronomy 28 Verse 1, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. And it goes through and it talks about being blessed in the city and blessed in the field, all of these blessings. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessings upon you in your storehouse. And verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people unto himself. So we have blessings. And then as we come on down, verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Eternal your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Goes through the curses. Ultimately, all prophecy is an amplification of Deuteronomy 28. Prophecies relate to blessings and cursings. Why is the millennium going to be a time of blessing? You know, you read about how all the great things and how they, they'll not learn war anymore, and they won't hurt or destroy, and the desert will blossom like a rose, and it describes all these wonderful things. But it's in the context that this is the time when the law will go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All nations will come up to Jerusalem to the God of Jacob and say, "Let teach us of your ways." You see, obedience produces blessings. The prophecies of blessings, of abundance, the prophecies of peace, the millennial prophecies are predicated upon obedience and the blessings that follow. The prophecies of punishment, the prophecies of national calamity, the prophecies of captivity, the prophecies of all these terrible things to come, they're predicated upon the curses here of Deuteronomy 28. That they are punishments for disobedience. Now, that the law sets the stage for everything else. It tells us God's way of life, and it tells us that God's way produces consequences. Obedience to it produces good consequences. Disobedience produces bad consequences. Now, as we go on through the second division of the Old Testament Scriptures, as the Jews have preserved it, is the prophets. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The prophets are arranged in a similar, there's similarities to what we have in our most of our translations of the Bible. The prophets, as the Jews have preserved them, are broken down into two categories: the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. These are books that we would normally think of as historical. These are called by the Jews the former prophets. The latter prophets are the books that we would class more as prophecy. They are the books of the major and minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are considered the major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets begin with Hosea and go through Malachi. There are 12 of them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, you can follow it on through to Malachi. These are called minor prophets. Now, the distinction major and minor is not because one's important and the other isn't. They are length of the books. If you look, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are lengthy books. All 12 of the minor prophets are rather short. Zechariah is the longest, I believe, and it has 14 chapters. But Isaiah has 66 chapters. You know, they're much more lengthy books. Now, let's look just briefly at this prophet's division, this two overall breakdown there of the former and latter prophets. You know, history and prophecy is the same thing, just simply seen from different directions. As you look back, it's history. As you look forward, it's prophecy. You know, when we look into, let's say, at Christ's first coming, in the events of Christ's first coming, you go through the Gospels, Well, we think we're looking back on history. These are events that occurred almost 2,000 years ago. Yet you can go back to the Old Testament and you find there was a time when all of that was prophecy. All of the ins and outs of Christ's ministry were described and spoken of before they had ever occurred. They looked forward to these events. We look back on them. In a matter of a few years after the millennium has started, most of what we consider now prophecy in the Bible, we'll look back on that'll be taught as history. In a matter of not too many years in the future, the events of the end time, that won't be prophecy, it'll be history. It'll be events that have already happened. And so the point is that the what are termed the former prophets, the historical writings, that picks up the story again and it follows it through in a chronological framework. Joshua is the logical place to start right after Deuteronomy ends, because that picks up the story with Israel crossing the Jordan River under Joshua and coming into the Promised Land. And Joshua tells the story, and the book of Judges picks it up from there, and then Samuel and Kings, which was considered originally one book by the Jews, just the book of the kingdoms. Joshua Judges was considered one book. It was the pre-kingdom, and then it was the story of before the monarchy, and Samuel Kings was the story of after the monarchy. And that was the distinction there. But they run their story straight through, chronologically, down through Joshua's time, through each of the judges, with Samuel, the last of the judges, right on into Saul and David and Solomon and all of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, when you look through that, again, you're seeing an amplification of Deuteronomy 28. You're seeing there were times when the nation prospered and was blessed, and there are times when they were attacked and they were under all sorts of problems. There were times when they went into captivity. There were times when all the curses were poured out. So again, what we find, you see, is the story of how the nation was blessed when it obeyed and cursed when it disobeyed. So we have that story that is played out through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, when we look at the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, again, these books are preserved in the order that they are, normally in a or primarily in a chronological order. If you go through the story, we'll just turn back here to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, here we find the time period during which Isaiah prophesied, that he began in the days of Uzziah and came on down. His period of ministry was quite a number of years, about 50 years or so, and it came on down to the time of King Hezekiah. Now, if you come on back a few pages to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, we find that in verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests. And verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, Isaiah's ministry lasted down through the end of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was succeeded by his son Manasseh, who reigned for a long time. Then Hezekiah's grandson, Manasseh's son Ammon, was king for a very short time, and then he was replaced by Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. It was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign that Jeremiah began to prophesy. And we find that Isaiah prophesied beginning in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and also God's word came to him, verse 3, of Jeremiah 1, in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Jeremiah's prophecy, period of prophecy, began during the early reign of King Josiah. Josiah, if you remember, came to the throne when he was 8 years of age. The 13th year of his reign would have been when he was like 20, 21. So he was a young king, about 21 years of age, when Jeremiah began to prophesy. And Jeremiah was a young prophet. In fact, he told God in verse 6, I can't speak, I'm just a child. Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah was 17 at that time. Can't prove that exactly, but he was young, considered himself a child. You know, we think of prophets as being very old men, sort of long white beards, leaning on their staff. Some of them ended up as very old men. Some of them never lived long enough to be very old men. Some of them started out as very young men. And Jeremiah did that. His ministry, again, was over a lengthy time. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. This was the time of Ezekiel's visions, are dated. Verse 2, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, after Josiah, there were 3 kings of Judah: Jehoiakim, 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 and Zedekiah, who were Jehoiakim was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and replaced by his brother on the throne. This was the 5th year of that captivity that Ezekiel describes here, which would put us on down in the early period of the captivity, and let's say about 600 or 599 B.C. So what we find, as we just look briefly at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, is that these 3 prophets are arranged in chronological order. That's logical. The former prophets were arranged that way. Of the latter prophets, the major prophets are arranged that way. Now, what about the minor prophets? Why are they in the order that they are? Well, we can't date every single one of the minor prophets. At least, we can't clearly date them. But we can date a significant number of them. And as we date them, the ones that we can date, we will find that the minor prophets also appear to be preserved in chronological order. Hosea begins, Hosea 1, we find that right off that Hosea was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He was one of the minor prophets, but he prophesied about the same time, because it mentions that he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Hosea 1:1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So we find that Hosea, in his prophecies, the time that he flourished, was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And as we go through what we can date of the minor prophets, it becomes apparent that the others were written a little bit later. Let's go on back to Hosea, Joel. We don't have the book of Joel clearly dated in its opening statements, but in Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Amos prophesied around the same time that Hosea began prophesying and that Isaiah was prophesying. Amos is right around that same that early time, the time of King Uzziah. And he is dated more specifically to the latter part of that, dates it to 2 years before the earthquake, which is there was a significant earthquake in the days of Uzziah that tied in with a punishment that God sent on him. And so Amos would be dated at the latter part of Uzziah's reign. Obadiah, again, does not specifically date itself. The book of Jonah does not end the the opening portion of the book of Jonah does not date itself, but there are references. There is a reference back at an earlier time in in the book of Kings, in the book of 2 Kings, where we read a mention of Jonah during the time of King Jeroboam of Israel. And King Jeroboam of, this is Jeroboam the second, who was the not the original Jeroboam, but a later King Jeroboam. And there's a reference back in the book of 2 Kings to the to Jonah and to the reference here as being a prophet in the days of Jeroboam. Now, we saw Jeroboam mentioned in Hosea and in Amos. So he reigned for quite a long time. He reigned for about 40 years as king of Israel. He was the longest reigning king of Israel. And so Jonah would also date during that early period. Now, one of the interesting things of all of these prophets is that they seem to focus right on the time prior to northern Israel going into captivity. You know, Isaiah, when you really look at it, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah all began their ministries right around that time. Though as you go on through, it does appear that the latter one started a little later. But it was all this period right prior to the captivity of northern Israel. It was a time of warning Israel at even the height of Israel's prosperity, because Israel reached the height of their prosperity during the time of King Jeroboam's reign, the time of Uzziah of Uzziah, king of Judah, and all of that is described here. And so I think it's one of the things we'll note later on in a different set of Bible studies is that when God gets ready to intervene and to do something, that is always a time when he raises up his prophets, when he raises up his messengers to give his message. Now, Micah, we note here in Micah 1 that the word of God came to him in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This started later, not during the days of Uzziah, but a little later time, the time of Jotham, who was Uzziah's son. So Micah, we see, is a little later than the others. Nahum is not specifically dated. Again, Habakkuk is not specifically dated. There are a couple of things in there that give some indication. Zephaniah, in chapter 1, verse 1, he began to prophesy in the days of Josiah. So he was a contemporary with Jeremiah. Again, later. Haggai was one of those who began to prophesy after the exile. Chapter 1, verse 1, he began to prophesy in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, the first day of the month. So he's dated very specifically. Interestingly, Zechariah is dated, chapter 1, verse 1, in the 8th month, the second year of Darius. Now, this is one of the indications. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, and yet the date of Haggai's prophecy begins in the 6th month, and Zechariah's begins in the 8th month. So Haggai comes before Zechariah. Many commentaries will tell you a lot of different things, but when you go through of the minor prophets that can be dated, it's clear that all of them are in chronological order, and the others appear to follow the same thing. Malachi was the last written. Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we have this description that is given here that as to how that all of the prophets seem to be in chronological order. I made reference to Jonah earlier. I'll give you a scripture reference for that in 2 Kings 14. It mentions in verse 23 that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, began to reign in Israel, and he reigned 41 years. And we're told in verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. And this is what you'll find if you look in Jonah 1:1, Jonah, the son of Amittai. So this was Jonah prophesied during the time of Israel's king, Jeroboam II. So the point is that all of the prophets appear to be arranged in a chronological order. First, the former prophets, the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Then the latter prophets, the prophetic portion. First, the major prophets grouped together, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in chronological order. And then the minor prophets, the 12 of those, again, in chronological order. That appears to be the case. Now, this leaves us with the third division of the Holy Scriptures, the Writings division, which is the one that always seemed to make the least sense. This is what the librarians at Alexandria couldn't understand, and so they sort of divided them up and scattered them through the rest of the books. But when you understand the pattern that God has built in, they make very good sense. The Writings division consisted first three poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, in that order, followed by the five festival scrolls. The five books, the Jews use the term the Megillah, or the festival scrolls. The books of Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then they were followed by the three post-exilic books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now let's understand the significance of this. This was the Writings division, or the Psalms division. The book of Psalms is the longest. It was written by King David, and was in that sense, it set the tone for this entire section of Scripture. In fact, one interesting thing that is not preserved in most of the English translations, it's not clearly preserved, it is here, and that is the fact that the book of Psalms was itself divided into five books. There are five books. To prove that, let me just call your attention that the first book of the Psalms comes on up, and there's a significant ending here. Notice Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. The double amen. That marked the end of the first book of the Psalms. As you come on down to Psalm 72, these were the 72:19. Blessed be His glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The double amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the sections, the first two sections, the first two books of the Psalms that David compiled. Now, as we then the third division starts here in Psalm 73 and runs on down through Psalm 89. 89:52 ends again with this statement, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." And then Psalm 90 begins the fourth division, and comes on down through Psalm 106, and verse 48 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise you the Lord," or hallelujah. It ends, the others end with amen, amen. This one ends with amen, hallelujah. And then the final, the fifth book of the Psalms, beginning here and coming on down. And you notice here the way that Psalm 150 ends. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise you the Lord." This is a double hallelujah. Praise the Lord in Hebrew is that's what hallelujah is praise the Lord. And this ends with the double hallelujah here. Now, the Jews gave emphasis to that. They and this is an entire Bible study in itself, the correlation of the message of the five books of the Psalms with the correlation with the five books of the Torah. This number runs through. But Psalms was written by David. It is the, let's say, the poetic amplification of the law of God. The book of Proverbs was written by David's son, Solomon. And it amplified the law in a little different fashion, using a different style, the style of Proverbs. It involved primarily the practical application of God's law. Again, a poetic style, the book of Proverbs, as is the book of Job, which in Hebrew is a poetry, and telling the story of God's working in the life of Job. These three books of poetry set the stage for the writings division. The next five books, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, were read by the Jews on five festival occasions. The Song of Solomon was and is to this day in Orthodox synagogues traditionally read on the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's read at the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. The book of Ruth is traditionally read at the time of Pentecost. The book of Lamentations is read on a national day of fasting by the Jews. It's not a holy day commanded by God, but it is rather on the anniversary of the very event that Lamentations prophesied of. We went through a little bit on Lamentations last time in our previous Bible study, and how it was written by Jeremiah at the death of King Josiah, and it was a lament for what was going to happen. It was a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in the aftermath of Josiah's death. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians on the ninth day of the fifth month. About 600 years later, over 600 years later, 650 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans on the ninth day of the fifth month, the very anniversary. And the two destructions of the temple and Jerusalem occurred on the same day. And so the Jews have, for many centuries, since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they have observed a national day of fasting and prayer on the ninth of Av. And the book of Lamentations is traditionally read in the synagogues at that time. The book of Ecclesiastes is traditionally read at the Feast of Tabernacles by the Jews. And it, again, was written by Solomon. You know, Ecclesiastes makes a very important point to understand during the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time of abundance. It's a time of when we're enjoying a higher lifestyle than we generally do. It's a time of festivity, of feasting. It's a time of it pictures and looks forward to the millennium, to a time when God will make a feast of fat things for the whole earth. Well, Ecclesiastes warns you. You know, Solomon lived the Feast of Tabernacles all the time. He was the richest and the most affluent king that the nation ever had. And Solomon came to understand, and the message of Ecclesiastes is that when you've got everything physical there is, you still are empty. There has to be something beyond the physical. I don't care how big a steak you eat and how good it is. It's just a matter of hours till you're going to be hungry again. You know, it's not permanent. You don't eat it and say, boy, you know, you may think at the time, I don't think I ever want to eat again. But just give yourself a few hours. You'll change your mind. The book of Ecclesiastes makes the point. You see, that the ultimate physically still leaves you empty. It is an important book to reflect on at the Feast of Tabernacles, that there's something far greater than simply millennial abundance, and that is to be born into the kingdom of God, the family of God. That's Ecclesiastes ends up, you see, reminding us that ultimately fearing God and keeping His commandments, this is the whole man. This is what life is really all about. The fifth book of the Festival Scrolls, the book of Esther, is read at a national festival of the Jews, not one of the holy days that God commanded, but it was a day of celebration and deliverance. The story is given in the book of Esther, of under the Persian kings, the attempt that was made to destroy the Jewish nation, and God's intervention and deliverance, and the way He used Queen Esther, and the deliverance of the Jews. And so, needless to say, on the anniversary of that date, the Jews took it upon themselves to have sort of a national day of thanksgiving to God, to express appreciation for their deliverance, and they traditionally read the book of Esther at that time. Now, there is an interesting correlation here. You have five festival scrolls. There are five books of the law, five books of the Psalms, and five festival scrolls, and there is an interesting correlation between each of them that is there. The book of Ruth, which, for instance, we'll just take one example. The book of Ruth is traditionally read at Pentecost. Now, Ruth tells the story of what ultimately Pentecost pictures. You know, Pentecost pictured was initiated when God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. That was the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai was a marriage covenant. God was in the role of husband, Israel was in the role of wife. And it was the day of Pentecost marked the inauguration of the old covenant, a marriage covenant between God and Israel. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, it was on the day of Pentecost that God began making a new covenant, began the fulfillment of those prophecies that He would ultimately make a new covenant for the house of Israel. He poured out His Spirit there, and God is in the process of making a new covenant, which will culminate at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ and the church are married. So the old covenant and the new covenant are both a marriage covenant. Now, the book of Ruth is the story, of course, of a young woman who was called and came out of the world, forsook her previous identity and allegiance, and said, you know, the statement, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people. She forsook the old identity, the false religion, and became a part of the people of God, entered into a covenant, a marriage covenant with Boaz, a prince of Israel, the one who ultimately was the ancestor of the Messiah. And so we have that picture that there are many different aspects of the book of Ruth that tie in with that. Now, I just mentioned that as an example. Let me show you something. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Torah, right? The book of Exodus is the book that tells the story of the Exodus. It tells the story of the making of the new covenant. It tells the story of the old covenant. It tells the story of the Sinai covenant. the marriage supper that occurred between Israel and the God of Israel. All right, that's the second book of the Torah. If you look here in the Psalms, the Psalm 42 begins the second book of the Psalms. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, just stop right here. How is this thirst, how is this deep thirst going to be quenched? Christ talked about it in the New Testament. He talked about rivers. You remember what he told the woman at the well? If you knew who it was that asked you to drink of water, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. He that drinks of this living water will never thirst. You see, God gave His law, as described there in Exodus, in the book of Exodus. But was it possible for human beings on their own to completely fulfill God's law? No, those who sought to do so were confronted by a deep spiritual thirst. They needed something that God had, and they eagerly, earnestly, deeply desired it. They desired that living water, which began to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. So, as you go through the second book of the Psalms, you find that there is much in this second book of the Psalms that relates to the message of Pentecost. So, I just use that as an illustration because I don't have time to go through all of them, though we will do so in future sermons and Bible studies. I'm going to save the one on the Song of Solomon for a sermon later this spring, so I'm not going to get off into that now. But this will serve to illustrate the point of a certain level of correlation between the five books of the law, the five books of the Psalms, and the five festival scrolls, that they all line up in that sense with... there is a correlation between each of these aspects. Now, this is simply one example as we would look at the second book of the law, the book of Exodus, the second book of the Psalms, which begins here in Psalm 42, the second book of the Megillot, which is the book of Ruth. And there is a connection and a correlation that all of them have with the festival of Pentecost. One of the things we find, and we'll see it next Bible study when we go into the origin of it, when we go into the structure of the New Testament, we find that God's festivals are built into the structure of His book. Now, the three festival seasons, the Passover, unleavened bread season, the Pentecost season, and the Feast of Tabernacles season, the fall festival season, there are. These are the anchors here for the five festival scrolls. And there was one, there was a festival scroll to be read at each of the three festival seasons. But then there were two national days that played a significant role in the story of Israel. One, the story of their chastisement, which was typical of the Great Tribulation. The other was the story of their deliverance, which is the story of ultimately... the time when all of God's people will be delivered, and those stories are told in Lamentations and Esther, and are read at those appropriate times. So, with the writings, you have Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, the three books of poetry that set the stage there for this section. Then the five festival scrolls: Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, and then the three books that are post-exilic, just after the exile. The book of Daniel. You know, normally we would think of Daniel as, most of us would think of Daniel as a prophetic book. It is a book about prophecy. But Daniel was written, one of the things that is different about Daniel, of course, is that Daniel is set, the setting of Daniel is in Babylon, not in Judah. The focus of the book of Daniel is on the Gentile kingdoms. It is, in many ways, the book of Daniel sort of corresponds to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And it was the overview of God's working among the Gentiles, where most of the prophetic books, though they may touch on the Gentile nations, their emphasis is on Israel. But Daniel gives this outline. Then Ezra, Nehemiah, who the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were considered one book in the Hebrew Bible, and this picks up the story chronologically with, you know, Daniel picks up the story of the exile. Daniel went into exile with the first captivity of Babylon, of Jerusalem, by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the book of Daniel covers a period of a little over 60 years of Daniel's life, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion in 604 on down to the time when Babylon fell, the Persians took it, and then finally King Cyrus came back and made Babylon the capital of his whole empire, and allowed the Jews to return from Babylon. He did that. Daniel simply anticipates that event. Ezra, Nehemiah pick up the story. Ezra chapter 1 picks up the story with the first year of Cyrus, see, which is when the book of Daniel ends, and tells the story of the Jews coming back under Zerubbabel, and then the latter return under Ezra, and then Nehemiah coming back as governor, and it brings the story on down. And then Chronicles, people sort of scratch their heads and say, well, why stick Chronicles there? Why is it at the end after all of this? Chronicles goes back and gives you an overview and makes a proper, gives you a perspective. The book of Chronicles tells the story that's told in Samuel and Kings from a totally different standpoint. If you go through Samuel and Kings, you'll find that once the kingdom splits, Kings will tell the story of Israel and Judah and Israel and Judah. It's devoted a lot of time to talking about Saul. Chronicles picks up the story, gives some genealogies to set the stage, and then spends nearly the whole book of the rest of First Chronicles on the story of King David. Tell everything they have to say about Saul in a few verses. And spends nearly the whole book focusing on David, the establishment of the capital at Jerusalem, the organization of the priestly courses, focus on Jerusalem. Then Second Chronicles picks up the story with they go into great detail the building of the temple. Second Chronicles spends a lot of time on Solomon, the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital, the establishment of the temple, the dedication of the temple. Then we come on down and Chronicles tells the story of the kings of Judah. And the emphasis is on Jerusalem. And it doesn't even mention most of the kings of Israel. It refers to some of them just in passing. The whole purpose of Chronicles is to tell the story in a way that makes it plain where God is working. That the truth was to be preserved in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, one of the interesting things, when you come to the end of the book of Chronicles, as the at the end of the Jewish translations, when you come to the end of the book of Chronicles, notice 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me. He's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And it ends. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you feel like you're at the end of the book. When you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, it seems like there ought to be something else. And there ought to be. It's called the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament was written in a way to stamp it as complete in terms of God's revelation in Hebrew. And yet it was written in a way and preserved in a way that obviously there was something yet to come. God's revelation wasn't finished. Notice back in Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy 17, or Deuteronomy 18 rather, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. When you come to the very end of Deuteronomy, which we commented before, that Deuteronomy 34, the first part of this was clearly added by Joshua telling of Moses' death and the children of Israel remaining in the plains of Moab mourning for him for 30 days following his death. And then that Joshua led the children over into the promised land. Now, notice the last three verses. Clearly, when you read them in their context, added at a much later time. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 34, added by Ezra and Nehemiah when they completed the canon of the Old Testament. It is a summation. It is to tell us something. Verse 10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the hand of land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Now, you don't write that 10 minutes after somebody died. This is a statement. The point was, when the Old Testament canon was complete, Chronicles was added, ending up on this note, whosoever, let him go up. It is made plain in the end of the law that there is a prophecy that has not been fulfilled. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. When the Old Testament was completed, that prophet, like unto Moses, had not yet come. So there was a prophet, like unto Moses, that had to arise after the completion of the Old Testament canon. Moses was unique as a prophet because he was the mediator of a covenant. Jesus Christ came as the mediator of the new covenant. You see, the end of the prophets say the prophet has not yet come. The end of the law says the prophet has not yet come. The end of the prophets. See, the book of Malachi is the last book of the prophets, of the second division. You're reading through it in order, you see. You find at the end of the law that the prophet like unto Moses has not yet come. And when you get to the book of Malachi, the end of the prophets, Chapter 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord. This is the prophet like unto Moses, the messenger of the covenant, who will come suddenly to his temple. Who may abide the day of his coming? Well, as we come on back here, chapter 4, the end of the prophets, verse 4, remember you the law of Moses, my servant. See, so that the end of the prophets tells you to remember the first division, to remember the law. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the prophet like unto Moses is not yet come. He will come as the messenger of the covenant. And setting the stage for him will be one coming like Elijah. So, the law tells you to look for a prophet yet to come. The prophets tell you to look for a prophet yet to come. The book of Chronicles, which represents the end of the story in terms of the inspired order, tells of the rebuilding of the temple, because the Lord is going to come to his temple, and it tells you that Cyrus gave the order for the temple to be rebuilt, and it ends up with the question, who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, let him go up. So it ends with this sort of enigmatic statement Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord be with him. Let him go up. Well, the book of Matthew, of course, opens with the story of someone going up. It opens with the story of Joseph and Mary going up to Jerusalem and going up there, and it describes the birth of Christ, and it tells the story. But the point that I want to make is that the Old Testament has marks of completion. The 22 books of the Old Testament corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, a perfect acrostic. The threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And yet, while the Old Testament on the one hand has the marks of completion, you can't add something in or take something out without messing up the whole pattern. The Old Testament also clearly identifies the fact that while it stands complete, it's not finished yet. The Old Testament anticipates the New. And there, when you complete the New Testament, when you complete the book of Revelation, you find in the book of Revelation a book that perfectly corresponds to Genesis. Genesis opens with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Revelation ends with the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Genesis opens with the tree, with the river running through paradise and the tree of life. The book of Revelation ends with the river that runs through paradise that comes out from the New Jerusalem and the tree of life. The book of Genesis introduces the curse. The book of Revelation concludes with the fact that there will be no more curse. Revelation completely corresponds to Genesis. Chronicles doesn't. You see, when you finish the Bible, it's finished. It's obvious. You finish Genesis. You know, if you ever listen to a piece of music and it ends abruptly, or they quit playing, they don't play. It's not resolved. You know, when you listen to a completed work, the music can work through, and there is a resolution, and there is a sense that it's finished. You know, when you listen to the Hallelujah chorus and it comes to the end, you know it's the end. It seems like the end. If you cut it off in the middle of it, you would be left just feeling sort of, well, you'd just be sort of uptight. It's like you would have been raised up and then nothing came to resolution, and it's like something more needs to come. That's the way God left the Old Testament. It has the evidence of completion as a work on its own, but it points toward the fact in itself, it points toward the fact that there is more yet to come. We wouldn't expect it in Hebrew, by the way, because the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet have been used up. So God's revelation would logically come in another language. Not just a continuation of the Old Testament. It is complete. The law, the prophets, and the writings, it's there. But there is something yet to come. So next time, we're going to look at the design of the New Testament. And we will find that just as the design of the Old Testament has been obscured in most of our modern English translations of the Bible, we'll find that also the design of the New Testament has been obscured and is a little different than what maybe most of us would have thought. Well, we will be concluded this evening. I have some handout material for you that outlines some of this that I'll pass out, and with that we'll be concluded.